contentment with Stoic and Epicurean thought, which we meet in Acts chapter 17, Paul's address at Athens on the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And we had noted the initial response in verses 16 to 21 of mockery from the Epicureans, of curious perplexity on the part of the Stoics. We had noted a point of contact, the unknown God inscription or lack of inscription on various pillars that were around that Paul appealed to, in which he was saying that there was an admission of ignorance, and he was going to capitalize on that and say that which you worship ignorantly, this one I proclaim to you, which we were understanding from the angle that they, by their polytheism, by their animism, were applying to the wrong cause of the effects which they were seeing in the preservation of life. There was one class member had a question at the end of the last hour in this area of how do we understand to the unknown God, and if that could be repeated, I'd like to deal with it.
How does what you're talking about with Don Richardson and his point of view impact us in regard to missions and applying these what you're saying?
Okay, I'll give a brief answer at this point, and we will come back to this matter in mission strategy. I guess to put the question another way, when you go into a given culture and that culture claims to know God, maybe even a high God, one God who is a high God, and there may be a hierarchy of other gods or spirits, how are we to understand that claim of a knowledge of a high God? Well, I think here what one can do is probably two things. First of all, there is the evidence in Romans chapter 1 that having known God, people refuse to worship Him and be thankful. I think that there is evidence from the book of Genesis, and I guess the question was really raised by the fact of Melchizedek, and he is a priest of God Most High. There seems to be some continuing tradition from Adam to Seth to Noah of a knowledge of the one true God, though that knowledge becomes dimmer and dimmer and is more and more distorted the longer a culture seems to exist. I think Richardson calls that a Sodom factor that comes into play. So I would say that our approach in a given culture should be to affirm, as we will meet in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, that we all come from the same first parent, namely Adam, and that first parent had knowledge of the one true God, and that if there is any claim for continuing knowledge of that one true God, it comes as a result of the revelation that was given first to Adam and of any witness that we meet in Scripture, such as Melchizedek, but that all claims for understanding the one true God and the way to be related to Him that contradict Scripture or are in addition to Scripture cannot be said to be from God Himself. Everything has to be tested by Scripture. So we get back to this whole business of testing the spirits. I realize this is a brief answer, but maybe can set out some lines of thought that we can think about. In other words, we can be as positive as the evidence that the people bring to us will allow us to be when that evidence is judged by Scripture, so that there may be some analogies that you might meet in traditions and legends, but again, they have to always be tested by the truth of the biblical history. And where they line up, we can make comparison. Where they don't line up, we have to say, no, that is not the way it was or is. Because we are dealing in Scripture with God's revelation of who He is and how He has acted in the world. Let's talk about the constructive engagement of belief systems here with the Epicureans and the Stoics. I'd like to illustrate two points to you, if I may, of their background, and then the way in which Paul in his speech deals with that background. First of all, with the Epicureans, they were a philosophical system in school, started from the man by that name, Epicurus, who lived 342 to 270 BC. And I'm going to talk about the basic reality and the concept of worship in both of these systems, because these are areas that impinge upon what Paul has to say. First of all, the basic reality, or the view, the metaphysical view of the Epicureans. They were materialists. They believed that the material world was all that existed, that it was made up of atoms, that converged and diverged in a ceasingly endless flow. They didn't believe that man had an immortal soul. They didn't believe in resurrection at all. Their whole approach was to seek pleasure, but not in the way in which we sometimes use the word Epicurean today. It was a pleasure that involved a tranquility of mind and body, not a pleasure of excess. And to give you an illustration of how they viewed the world with reference to, or how they viewed life after death, or the light, or the lack of it, I'll quote from Epicurus's letter to Myonoxius that is given in C.K. Barrett's New Testament Background selected documents. "Become accustomed to the belief that death is nothing to us, for all good and evil consists in sensation, but death is deprivation of sensation, and therefore a right understanding that death is nothing to us makes the mortality of life enjoyable, not because it adds to it an infinite span of time, but because it takes away the craving for immortality. For there is nothing terrible in life for the man who has truly comprehended that there is nothing terrible in not living. So that the man speaks but idly who says that he fears death, not because it will be painful when it comes, but because it is painful in anticipation. For that which gives no trouble when it comes is but an empty pain in anticipation. So death, the most terrifying of ills, is nothing to us, since so long as we exist, death is not with us. But when death comes, then we do not exist. It does not then concern either the living or the dead, since for the former it is not, and the latter are no more." Do you see the line of thought that's present there, which is really quite comparable to what you may well meet today? I can think of individuals who say to you, when you die, that's it. The atoms, in essence, just disperse. The body is put in the ground, and all we have are memories of one another that are sustained by the living, but we do not continue. That type of view, how is it engaged by Paul? What does he have to say to it? Well, in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 32, he really confronts it head on. He says, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has established a day in which he is about to judge the whole inhabited world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, having provided proof of this to all by raising him from the dead." Now, this statement by Paul involves a line of argument that says, you need to repent. Why do you need to repent? Because there is a coming judgment, and if you don't repent, you'll face that judgment and come out on the negative side of it. And how do we know that there's a final judgment? Because God has appointed a judge who has the power over death and life, who can carry out the sentence of that final judgment. How do we know that indeed there is such a judge who has that power? It's Jesus, who was raised from the dead in space and time. That's the proof that there's a judge who can carry out the final judgment, and you need to avoid that final judgment, therefore repent. But if you don't believe in resurrection, if you don't believe in anything after this life, this line of argument is meaningless to you, is it not? It does not communicate. Am I saying that Paul doesn't communicate? No, I am not saying that Paul does not communicate. I guess really what I'm trying to say is that Paul was so convinced of the truth of the resurrection and the centrality of the resurrection to his gospel message that the Epicureans needed to hear it. It made sense to them in the sense that they denied it. They could understand it, but they would not accept it as true. In fact, what is their response in verse 32? And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. And I think that was the Epicureans' response. Paul, you really, this type of teaching just is not true. How can you talk about judgment and resurrection? But I think Paul is, well, I guess what it tells us or teaches us is not only Paul's staying with the truth, even though it may not be something that is readily acceptable by his audience, but it also tells us how far away the Epicureans are from being in a position to hear the good news of the gospel. So all they can hear, in a sense, becomes the bad news, becomes a warning to turn, but they are so blinded by their worldview that even that warning becomes an occasion for mockery on their part. There's a lot of apologetics, in other words, that has to be done to lead them along, and Paul has begun to start that apologetic path by, yes, giving the warning, but also by going back and affirming some basic truths about creation and about man the creature. What about the area of worship? Well, the Epicureans believed that the gods existed, but that they were not so linked with men that they could cause harm, and that they couldn't be really cajoled by prayer. Rather, these gods lived in intercosmic spaces, and to be concerned with the world would disrupt their contentment. In other words, they were the perfection of the ideal of life for the Epicureans. The Epicureans' ideal was tranquility, peace in the mind and peace in the soul, lack of involvement, if you will. And the gods perfectly pictured that. So to think of them being concerned about men and having to answer prayers and actively involved in the world of men was to disturb their tranquility. What is Paul's understanding? Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. He presents a creator God who is sustainer and sovereign orderer of all things, especially the lives of men. Notice how he says, he made from one man every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, appointing for them their seasons and boundaries of habitation, that they should seek after God, and perhaps by groping they might find him, for he is not very far away from each one of us. The picture is very different, isn't it? It's of a God who is involved with the history of men, so involved that he has a plan, even for the nations, and that he has a desire for relationship, for companionship. He wants human beings to seek him. Though, and here I think the fall is implied, though there is a groping that takes place right now, it's not because God is very far removed. He's not far away, but it's because of the sin that has blinded men. Let's think about the Stoics for a little bit, and then we'll have time for some question and discussion as needed. Stoic philosophy was started by a man named Zeno, Z-E-N-O, living, again, 336 to 263 B.C., 4th, 3rd century B.C., For the Stoics, the basic reality also was materialistic, but it was a world order, universal order, controlled by the principle of reason. And in fact, reason was presented as sort of a spark of the divine that existed in all men. Reason, or logos, as the order of the universe and as something that existed in all men. And the Stoics also proposed that life was basically a cyclic reality, or a progression of cycles with periodic conflagrations in which everything was consumed, and the world started over again anew. this cycles of life and then burning up and then life again, or history again, was in order to enable the gods to know what had happened. They did not consider the gods to be omniscient, but those who had witnessed what had happened before, and they would see what would happen again. In this matter of reason being inside of everyone, and that being the same as the order of the universe, and the goal of man was to bring his life into line with the order that existed in the universe, Dia Chrysostom, in his Discourses, Book 1, Section 42, discusses this matter. I might well speak next of the administration of the universe and tell how the world, the very embodiment of bliss and wisdom, ever sweeps along through infinite time and infinite cycles without cessation, guided by good fortune and like power divine, and by foreknowledge and a governing purpose most righteous and perfect, and renders us like itself, since, in consequence of the mutual kinship of ourselves and it, we are marshaled in order under one ordinance and law and partake of the same polity. He who honors and upholds this polity or this order and does not oppose it in any way is law-abiding, devout, and orderly. He, however, who distrusts it as far as that is possible to him and violates it or does not know it is lawless and disorderly, whether he be called a private citizen or a ruler. Now here, Dia Chrysostom does say that it goes on ceaselessly. There's another quote, again out of Barrett, and this is page 63. The previous quote was from page 73 of his translation of various documents. Here from Chrysippus fragments, we have this description. The Stoics say that when the planets return at a certain fixed periods of time to the same relative positions in length and breadth which they had at the beginning, when the cosmos was first constituted, this produces the conflagration and destruction of everything which exists. Then again, the cosmos is restored anew in a precisely similar arrangement as before. The stars again move in their orbits, each performing its revolution in the former period without any variation. Socrates and Plato and each individual man will live again with the same friends and fellow citizens. They will go through the same experiences and the same activities. Every city and village and field will be restored just as it was. And this restoration of the universe takes place not once, but over and over again, indeed to all eternity without end. Those of the gods who are not subject to destruction, having observed the course of one period, know from this everything which is going to happen in all subsequent periods. For there never will be any new thing other than that which has been before, but everything is repeated down to the minutest detail. Okay, a view of cycles in terms of the Stoics. How does Paul speak to this? Well, I think he speaks to it in three ways. First of all, he affirms with the Stoics the order that exists in, again, Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. But he does it via a creator God from whom, from one, every nation of men are made to dwell upon the face of the earth, determining the seasons of where they are living and their place of living. He, secondly, in verse 28, quotes from the Stoics, for we are his offspring. There is a kinship, between, as it was said, between the order of the universe and us. But he makes a very important distinction in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as certain of your poets have said, we are his offspring. It's the way in which that little word in is used. For Paul, the reality is God the creator and sustainer, and we live in him. He is the one who so controls and sustains the world that he determines our very life, enables it to happen. He gives life and breath to all things. But for the Stoics, it was the other way around. It wasn't we in him, but he in us, the divine spark in us. That's what the Stoics were saying. Every human being has a divine spark, has this reason within them. And that is makes all the difference in the world. Because to affirm that God is in us already shows no need for salvation whatsoever. We are all right, and it is simply a matter of effort, of bringing ourselves into line, what's inside of us guiding us to bring our lives into line with the external order. But Paul says, no, God, yes, is the sustainer, and we live by and in him, but he is not in us until the Spirit comes, regenerating us, giving us new life. So we grope apart from Christ. God is not far away from us, but we don't know how close he is because we are blinded by sin. The third thing I want you to note is the area of resurrection. Here again, the Stoics are challenged, but they are, in a real sense, more open to resurrection than the Epicureans. Why? Because at least they believe that at certain points in this endless cycles, there is an end, and something starts over again. They can conceive of an end point, though they do it as part of continuous cycles, one starting after another. So they are open to hear again about resurrection, as pointed out in verse 32. What about the area of worship? The Stoics believed that it was all right to use idols in worship. And in fact, because man had this spark of the divine inside of him, his imagination, as he sculpted idols, could indeed be an expression of his knowledge of the divine. And it is an appropriate way to worship, because one is taking the visible world that is at his disposal and fashioning it in order to express his desire for closeness to the divine. So again, Diachrysostom, this time in the 12th discourse, section 60, will say, "For certainly no one would maintain that it had been better that no statue or picture of God should have been exhibited among men, on the ground that we should look only at the heavens. For although the intelligent man does indeed reverence all those objects, believing them to be blessed gods that he sees from a great distance, yet on account of our belief in the divine, all men have a strong yearning to honor and worship the deity from close at hand, approaching and laying hold of him with persuasion by offering sacrifice and crowning him with garlands. For precisely as infant children, when torn away from father or mother, are filled with terrible longing and desire and stretch out their hands to their absent parents, often in their dreams, so also do men to the gods, rightly loving them for their beneficence and kinship, and being eager in every possible way to be with them and to hold converse with them. Consequently, many of the barbarians, because they lack artistic means and find difficulty in employing them, name mountain gods and unhewn trees too, and unshapen stones, things which are by no means whatever more appropriate in shape than is the human form." And then he goes on to talk about how statues representing human form can also be used. But do you see the line of thought that's present there? What is Paul's response? In verse 29, he goes the opposite direction. He says, it's precisely because we are God's offspring that, made in the image of God, as we would use the Old Testament wording, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature can be represented by gold and silver and stone, the fashioning of men according to man's imagination. This is not appropriate for the one true God who has created humanity, because all idols are less than human, and humanity is the crown of God's creation, the expression of his image. Therefore, God calls men to repent of these practices. Having then constructively engaged both Epicurean and Stoic, how does Paul present his gospel challenge? We have already seen it, but let me just sum it up this way. In verses 29 to 31, he first of all says, false worship demands repentance. we must repent if we are involved in false worship. And the second point he makes is the resurrection is proof of judgment. That there, as we have expressed before, there is a judgment coming. And how do we know it's coming? Because in space and time, the one who is going to be judge the living and the dead and have the power of life and death has risen from the dead himself, Jesus. Resurrection is the proof of judgment. Let me stop at this point and see if there are any concerns that you have for either clarification or comment. If not, let's move to another area. And that area is divine guidance in the church's mission. Here I would like to show you how in the book of Acts we meet increasingly precise guidance coming from the Lord in the church's mission, starting with the first missionary journey, dealing with the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey, and the third missionary journey. My reason for doing this is probably twofold. First of all, positively, I want you to see the interaction of men's movements and God's intervention. But secondly, there is an interpretational problem present, particularly with Paul going to Jerusalem. Was he in the will of God when he went to Jerusalem? Because of what we meet by in some statements on that last journey to Jerusalem. So I'd like us to think about those for a little bit. First missionary journey, Acts chapter 13, 1-4, present to us the call by the church, the confirming call, separate from me, Barnabas and Saul, to the work to which I have called them. And I just note two things briefly here for you. The first is that there are two factors involved in this missionary call. The first factor is the personal call. This has already taken place. In fact, a perfect tense verb is used at Acts chapter 13, verse 2, unto the work to which I have called them. Acts chapter 9, verse 15 gives us that call. Paul as a chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles. But there is also a confirming role that the church plays. And here the church plays it really in terms of time of deployment. As they are ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, we aren't told how he did it, whether it may well it been a word through a prophet that was there. We aren't told. Luke just says, the Holy Spirit says, separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now is the time of deployment. And the balance always, I would say, in terms of application, and we can come back when we deal with the mission strategy area to talk more about it. The balance needs to be there between personal call and church's confirmation and deployment. Both need to be present in God's working. And when I say personal call, I am not necessarily defining it in a particular type of experience, though it can be one experience or it can be a growing conviction that is present. But it is an awareness or a knowing that God has his hand on the individual's life, and he can do nothing other than follow that calling. And the church's role, I think, yes, it involves training and equipping. It involves testing of the gifts by giving opportunity for ministry. It involves testing, certainly, of doctrine and life and character. Are the qualifications met, as you would meet in the pastoral epistles? And then finally, in terms of deployment, this is the time, this is the place we encourage you to now go. And I think the individual needs to balance both out, and sometimes, sadly, one or the other, there's a weakness present, either in the church not doing its job or the individual not responding to the call. But if we can set aside those weaknesses, when the two work together, I think we have a very strong pattern present. Second missionary journey, if you turn over to Acts 16, I'd like you to see another aspect of the direction and divine guidance that is given. Verses 6 to 10 in second missionary journey of chapter 16. Paul, on this second missionary journey, has decided to go and He has proceeded to visit the churches of the first missionary journey and hand over the decree. And then, evidently in his own planning, he believed that the way that God wanted him to complete his missionary journey was to preach in the rest of Asia Minor. So, as you notice in Acts chapter 16, he passes through the Phrygian and Galatian area, which is the area of the first missionary journey, and then it says that he is hindered from speaking by the Spirit, from speaking the word in Asia. Now, Asia refers to this western province of Asia Minor. He tries to go down into Asia. We aren't told how he's hindered. We're just told that he's hindered, and we're really shut up to speculation in terms of practical matters of why he was or how he was hindered by the Spirit. Was it a word from a Christian prophet? It could have been. Could it have been circumstances that Paul interpreted as the Spirit's hindering? Again, I really shouldn't spin a lot of different speculations because that's just what it is. We're just simply told he's hindered. Then he says, all right, I'll try to go up into Bithynia. I'm still intent on evangelizing this area of Asia Minor, evidently. And again, the Spirit says, don't go up into Bithynia. He's opposite Mysia, and he's trying to go to Bithynia. So he's forced west to Troas. And there, he has nothing staring him in the face but water. I didn't come to preach to the water. I came to preach to people. You have hindered me. I have been hindered. Where am I to go? Then there comes the vision of the man from Macedonia, in which there is the call, which again is very interesting in terms of the verb used, come over into Macedonia and help us, or rather the verb verse 10. And so, when he saw the vision, immediately we sought to depart into Macedonia, having concluded that God was calling to us to evangelize them. The verb, I translated the verb very literally there. The picture is, God is already over in Macedonia, and he's beckoning Paul to come there and preach the gospel. Now, I see that as a very comforting word to Paul of direction and guidance. He understood that God was out ahead ordering his steps on the second missionary journey. Now, God can also give guidance in terms of stopping Paul. If you take a look at Acts chapter 18, verses 9 to 11, usually Paul had no difficulty in figuring out when to leave a town. That really wasn't his own decision, was it, most of the time? Persecution was thrust him out of towns. In fact, there was a classic in missions not too long ago, book written, well, I guess several generations ago, which sought to find missions principles of strategy in the book of Acts, and even down to the point of how long you should stay in given places, given how long Paul stayed there. But I think because of the circumstances of Paul being thrust out by persecution, you can't really draw that type of principle or conclusion. But what you do meet in chapter 18, verses 9 following through 11 is, don't be afraid, Paul. The Lord appears to him in a dream. But keep on speaking and don't become silent, because I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to harm you, for I have much people in this city. So Paul stays there a year and 6 months. God can give guidance in terms of stopping him. And one other thing I'd like you to note in Acts chapter 18, verse 21, Paul is a very well aware of the interaction of human desire and divine providence. As we stated before, it seems from Acts 16 that Paul really had a burden for Asia Minor, and he had a sense of calling that involved completeness. I want to thoroughly finish a work. And in fact, he will say that in Romans chapter 15. As far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel. And he has a sense that he's been prevented from preaching in the western third, if you will, of Asia Minor. Is that ever going to happen? Well, he stops at Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem in his second missionary journey, and he says to them, again, I will come to you if God wills, and then he leaves Ephesus. Now that phrase, if God wills, is, I know, almost like a throwaway phrase of piety, but it isn't that. I think we need to camp on it a moment to think. Paul understood his own desires. He knew that they did not necessarily measure up all the time with what God was planning to do. So he would always place his desires under the providence of God or under the will of God. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, I want to come to you if God wills, if it is his plan. And I think that type of humility is very, very important to keep in mind. It is not a matter of a lack of certainty or commitment to fulfill one's mission, but it is staying that there's an interaction between what I would like to do in terms of specific deployment and what God is planning to have happen. And I submit myself to that plan. I am willing to be, to put it another way, I am willing to be redirected, if you will. If God wills, I'll come here. If he doesn't will, I won't be able to come here. Then if we take a look at the third missionary journey, starting with Acts 19, the end of the third missionary journey, and on to Jerusalem, we see in Acts chapter 19, verses 21 and 22, again, Paul's own plans, and admittedly, in the next passages I'm going to point out to you, there's going to be an ongoing interpretational matter that we'll have to sort out, and that is the term, the referent of the term Spirit. Is the term Spirit always referring to God the Holy Spirit, or is it sometimes referring to Paul's own spirit, his own concerns? I'll tell you up front that my basic conclusion is that it's the Holy Spirit throughout, but I realize that others have taken another approach, and I can understand how that's a possible interpretation. What does the term Spirit refer to, or to whom does it refer? First of all, in Acts chapter 19, verses 21 and 22, Paul purposes in the Spirit, after passing through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying that after I have been there, I must also see Rome. That's Paul's intention, to go to Jerusalem with the offering for the poor in the Palestinian church, and then to go to Rome. Throughout his travels to Jerusalem, he meets warnings from the Spirit. This is the second point. Paul's plans are Jerusalem and Rome. What is he told? In Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24, we meet the first report of a Spirit's warning. Acts 20, 22 to 24. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that are going to happen to me, but that the Holy Spirit in every town bears witness to me that bonds and afflictions await me. But I don't count my life as dear to myself, so that I might complete my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to bear witness to the gospel of the grace of God. The first report, Acts 20, verses 22 to 24. Again, when he says, I go bound in the Spirit, is that my own spirit or is that God the Holy Spirit? That's the interpretational problem that continues to confront us. One other thing I'd like you to note here is that Paul is very convinced, well, two things I'd like you to note in this passage. Paul is very convinced that it is essential for him to take this offering to Jerusalem. Why is it essential? I believe it is essential for the preservation of the unity of the church. Gentile Christians giving to Jewish Christians. And for the preservation of a gospel of grace over against Judaizers. The second reason why I believe it is what I want you to see from this passage is the exact content of what the Holy Spirit bears witness. Does the Holy Spirit tell him not to go to Jerusalem in verse 23 as he reports it? No. All the Holy Spirit says is what's going to happen to him. Bonds and imprisonments await me at Jerusalem. Let me point you to two other passages quickly. I realize we're right at the end of time. In 21 verse 4, we meet certain disciples by the Spirit say to Paul, don't go up to Jerusalem. Acts 21 verse 4. And then finally, Acts 21 verses 10 through 14. Agabus takes Paul's belt, binds himself with it, and says, so the man who owns this belt will be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. The church again urges him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul says, I am willing to go up. I'm going up. I'm willing to die there. And in verse 14, the church says, well then, the will of the Lord be done. We'll come back next time and handle briefly or as we need the conclusion to this matter of, was Paul in the will of God as he went to Jerusalem?